Revelation chapter 9. I think about Romans because I was thinking of Romans at the beginning of the introduction to the message. And in Romans 11, there is a passage where God tells us about his goodness and severity. It's in the context where the Apostle Paul is explaining the ways of God in saving people from every nation, including the nation of Israel. And in order to work out that purpose, in order to bring many people to salvation, he sometimes deals among the peoples of the earth with severity. In other words, he is severe in order that ultimately he might show them his goodness. Romans 11:22 says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God." Now, there's no period of time in history when both of those attributes will be displayed more graphically than when it comes to this period of time spoken of in the book of Revelation, which our Lord himself refers to as the tribulation. That will be the most graphic demonstration of those two attributes in all the history of the world. I think that becomes obvious when you parallel the tribulation judgments that will ultimately destroy the world with the only other time when he destroyed everything else on earth at the flood. In that past time of severity, there were those who were delivered from death, and that was his goodness. But there was only eight of them. By contrast, in the coming period of tribulation, there will be a vast, uncountable number of people from every nation who are saved, and it will be an unparalleled display of the goodness of God in that time of great severity. I'm sure you've seen those parades at the Olympic Games where the athletes come out before the games start. And nearly every nation is represented there. Some nations, you only have one or two people come. But it's kind of an illustration of those coming out of the tribulation when the Lord will save people from every nation and will display them before his throne. You and I will see them there one day, God willing. They overcame in their time, and the Lord saved them, and it'll be a demonstration of his goodness in times of severity. Now, the book of Revelation foretells the way in which God will accomplish these purposes simultaneously. The severity of his judgment linked inseparably with his goodness in salvation. It tells us, for example, that he's going to draw out the tribulation for 7 full years. Now again, this is a great contrast to the flood. Judgment of the flood came all at once, and the global deluge, no doubt, drowned every living being on earth within a couple of weeks. But God will give time, years of time, in fact, in bringing these pressures down upon the world in the future. God will also accomplish these simultaneous purposes by the very types of judgments that he brings. Judgments that will increase in their intensity. We've seen this as we've worked through these chapters, starting in chapter 6. You remember that when the Lord breaks those first 4 seals, what takes place primarily affects the earth in natural and social and political ways. In fact, it's quite apparent that those particular disasters can and will be given natural, political, and social explanations. All the scientists and experts will be out there explaining these things away, but you've got the bringing there of famine and war and plagues and wild beasts on the earth, and people will explain these things to some degree due to natural causes. Doesn't seem to be until the breaking of the 6th seal, after the cataclysmic earthquake that affects the whole world, that people will finally realize that the wrath of God is being displayed in all of this. Now, as a result, in chapter 8, when the seventh seal is broken and the first four trumpet judgments begin to sound, that God begins to work in a systematic destruction of the physical world. You've got the dry land, followed by the sea bodies, the freshwater sources, and then finally the celestial bodies. We looked at that last week. This is an increase in the intensity of judgments from the hand of God. Now that continues in chapter 9 with the sounding of the fifth and sixth trumpets, because God will begin to focus now directly upon human beings. It's no longer the world in which they live, but it's directly upon the human race. God moves against them by unleashing supernatural creatures upon them. So I'm going to read from the sounding of the fifth trumpet, which initiates this plague on humanity. We're looking at chapter 9. And as I read, I want you to think of it in terms of the severity of God. All right, the judgments are intensifying. It's a direct focus on people. God is going to use supernatural beings. He's going to bring great trouble on them. So let's look at it now. Behold the severity of God, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. You can see that this passage clearly depicts these supernatural beings inflicting men on the earth by attacking those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. I want to begin our journey into this by calling your attention to four words in the text. In verse 4, I noticed that they were told not to harm any of the vegetation on the earth, but only men. So notice the word harm. Secondly, in verse 5, that harm is described twice with the word torment. That's 2 and 3. And then finally, in verse 10, in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Notice the word hurt. These four words are words for excruciating pain. And this is the first time in the book of Revelation where we are actually told how people feel about what is happening to them. Of course, because we've already been told of the deaths of vast portions of the population. By this time, about 25% of the world's population has been taken in a judgmental death. But here the emphasis is upon the experience. It's the hurt, it's the harm, it's the torment. That's the word for torture. We're not only told about it, but it actually seems to be the whole point of the judgment. It's not to take life, but it's to torment life. And it's to do so in such an excruciating fashion that men will actually seek death, although it will completely evade them. So I want to preach to you this morning on the fifth trumpet, which is all about being tormented diabolically. What is the point of God giving us this information? Why does He draw out descriptions of these creatures to such lengths? What will be the result of God's unleashing this fifth trumpet judgment upon the world? What does it mean to be tormented diabolically? This is what I want to look at today. There's four points I want to make about this torment. The first one is that when it comes to these people on the earth, they will experience a torment, number one, that is released by a fallen star. Verse 1, when the fifth angel sounds the trumpet, it says, John sees a star fallen from heaven to the earth. This is a torment that is released, it is activated, it is set in motion by a fallen star. Now, obviously, this is not a gaseous object like we saw back in chapter 8, verse 10. You remember when the third angel sounds, a great star, some kind of gaseous body falls from heaven. It's burning like a torch. It affects a third of the freshwater sources. Now, what's described here is an individual. There are two things we are really told about him. The first has something to do with his identity. The second has something to do with his authority. When it comes to his identity, the term for star is obviously not referring to a human being. Sometimes we call people stars. You're a star. Okay. This is not a human person here. So obviously this is an angelic being. Now we can be sure of that, number one, because he came from heaven. Okay? But secondly, the term star is frequently used in Scripture for angelic beings who live in heaven. For example, Job 38:7, it says that at creation, the morning stars sang together. All the sons of God shouted for joy. Clearly, that's a reference to angels and the fact that they existed when God was creating the heavens and the earth. They even rejoiced when they saw what the hand of God was doing. It says the morning stars sang, they shouted praise to God. So based on his origin, he's from heaven, and his designation as a star, this is clearly an angel in Revelation 9. Now, if you want to know more about the specific identity of this angel, then notice, secondly, that he is identified in terms of an event. He's identified in terms of his being, and then he is identified in terms of an event. Literally, it says, I saw a star from heaven who had fallen to the earth. In other words, John didn't see the star fall. It already fallen. But what is that referring to? Well, the word for fallen here is not a Greek word for a normal descent. For example, in Revelation 20, we are told about a great angel who will come down and bind Satan. And it says that he comes down from heaven to do that. He flies down. That's a normal term for a natural descent from a higher place coming down to a lower one. But every time this particular word is used in the book of Revelation, it actually refers to something that is involuntary. For example, people are struck with the majesty of God and they fall on their faces. Or something falls out of the heavens, like chapter 8, verse 10, when this great star fell on all the rivers, or a third of the rivers, that affected the fresh water. It fell involuntarily in the sense that it had no control over the fall. Well, here's an angel who had fallen involuntarily at some point in the past. The tense of the verb places the fall previous to the event right here. That's why I'm translating it, "I saw a star from heaven who had fallen." But can we identify this individual a little more personally than that, perhaps? Turn with me to chapter 12. We have a passage we've looked at before in this study. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, you have the career of a supernatural being that is described there. You notice he appears as a great red dragon. In verse 9, that dragon is identified as the serpent of old, clearly referenced back to the Garden of Eden. And he's also called the devil and Satan. But in between verses 3 and 9, we are told something about the events of his life. We're told of his fall in verse 4, and the fact that his tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven. And again, stars there clearly being used for angelic beings. So his tail swept away a third of the angelic habitants in heaven and threw them to the earth. Then in verse 4, we are told then of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and so on. The story goes. But the part that we're interested in then is the fall of these angels who were thrown to the earth. In other words, it wasn't voluntary on their part. They were kicked out. Now, I want to combine that reference with Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, which you don't have to turn to if you don't want to, but let me remind you of what it says. We have someone there described in that passage who's called the King of Babylon. And there's some things that are said about him that could not be true of any human being. This person, we are told, has five ambitions. It's expressed by the five I wills in the passage. Now, they include his determination to ascend into heaven and be like the Most High God. So you got that statement. There's others made in the passage that clearly indicate that you're dealing with an angelic being. Well, God says to that particular being, verse 12, "How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You have been cut down to the ground." Now, those passages in combination, the fallen angelic beings who are cast down into the earthly realm, and then you've got this great supernatural being, greater than all, wanted to ascend above the other angelic beings. He wanted to be like the Most High God. All right, he also has been cast to the earth. Those two passages in harmony give us the possibility that the angel described in Revelation 9, 1 and 2 is none other than the great red dragon, the old serpent, Lucifer, the deceiver, Satan. May not be him. May not be. But there's some evidence to suggest it could be him. It appears that he is identified by this event when he fell from his position in heaven. But the primary thing we're interested in now is the authority that is given to this individual. It says at the end of verse 1 that to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And literally it reads, to the shaft of the abyss. So there is an authority that is granted to him. In other words, this is not an authority that he possesses by any inherent right. It is bestowed upon him. He is given this means of opening that pit. So the torment of that trumpet judgment will be released by a fallen angel. Number two, in verse 2, this is a torment that will come up out of the abyss. Notice that it says, he opened the bottomless pit, or the shaft of the abyss, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke, you've got these supernatural beings. It's a torment that comes up from the abyss. So So a fallen star from heaven opens an abyss below. Out of that abyss comes smoke and these diabolical creatures. I want to spend a moment with you this morning on the New Testament's teaching about this place. The abyss is a literal place. And there are 9 references to it in the New Testament. We have 7 of them in the book of Revelation. 3 of them are in this chapter. So I want to take you to several of the other references and extract something from their teaching. And I want to lay before you now 6 facts about the abyss. First of all, turn to the first reference in the New Testament to this place. It's in Luke 8. Luke 8. I think this one has the most direct connection to what we're seeing in Revelation. Luke 8. Now, you remember that during our Lord's earthly ministry, he encountered a great deal of demonic activity. In fact, those 3.5 years are the greatest concentration of demonic activity described in history to that point. So in Luke 8, 26 to 39, the Lord comes across a single individual who was possessed by many demons. Maybe you remember those demons were fearful in the presence of Jesus. They begged him, verse 28, not to be tormented. But notice in verse 31 that they were also begging him not to command them. So he has the authority to command demons. They're begging him not to command them to go out into, now here's the first reference, the abyss. Same word found in Revelation 9. The term has as its root the Greek word for deep. And on the front end is a little alpha privative that qualifies the deep. The idea being that it is without depth. That's what it means. It's without depth. It's a place without any measurable depth. That's why it's translated in our version as the bottomless pit. But what's apparent from Luke 8:31 is that this is a place, first of all, in which our Lord confines demons. Not all of them, but some of them. And these ones were fearful lest he should do that to them in that moment. They beg him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Don't send us there, please. Now, turn to the second reference to this place. It's in the New Testament in Romans 10. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about the accessibility of God's salvation. So in verse 6, no one has to ask in his heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. In other words, I need Christ's salvation. Right? Where is it? Well, nobody has to ask if somebody will go to heaven and bring him down to me. And secondly, no one needs to ask, verse 7, well, who will descend into the abyss? And there's that word again. That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, what is apparent from this reference is that the abyss in which Jesus confines some demons is also referred to as the abode of the dead. Now, I want to clarify something here. When someone places his faith in Christ, someone is saved, okay? And then they die physically, he immediately goes where? Absent from the body is present with the Lord. The Lord actually promises, Luke 8, that he who believes in me will not even see death. Don't you love that? So in that instance, you won't even see it. It's absent from the body, which we're all going to experience one day. Present with the Lord. But the spirits of people who do not know the Lord, when they die physically, they're sent to Hades. Hades is an intermediate place that holds the spirit of lost people in between their physical death and the great white throne judgment, when they will then be reunited with their raised bodies before they are finally cast into a place called Gehenna, the lake of fire. So Romans 10:7 is referring to the abyss as a place of the dead because it talks about the Messiah being brought up from the dead in the abyss. Now, again, I do need to clarify that this does not mean that the Lord Jesus in his death went to hell. Maybe he did. The theologians are still out on that one. But you can't use this reference to say that, because this is simply referring to somebody who is searching between the highest heights and the lowest depths that can be imagined. You understand? It's like, they want salvation. Somebody wants salvation. Okay, well, how could I ever ascend into heaven? How could I bring Christ down from heaven to save me? Or how could I possibly go into the lowest depths in the earth that can be imagined? Okay? How could I go there to find the Messiah? I mean, this is a poetic device that gives you two extremes in location, and the idea is that salvation, well, it's not a matter of going to those kinds of extreme locations. It's not that. Or anywhere in between, for that matter. Because salvation, my friend, is right in front of your face. That's the point. However, by referring to the abyss in that way, it does seem to indicate that at least in this reference, the word abyss is a parallel to the word Hades. Now, go to the references in Revelation. I'm not going to survey all of them, but there is one we need to look at. And it's the last time it occurs in the New Testament. So go to chapter 20. Remember now that we are looking at the blowing of the fifth trumpet. It unleashes a fearful torment upon men that is caused by supernatural beings. Those beings are released from this place called the abyss. So what is the abyss? It's a place where the Lord confines some demonic spirits. It is a place, it seems, that is parallel to Hades, where the Lord sends the spirits of those who don't know him, and then they're reunited with their bodies at the great white throne judgment. Now, Revelation 20, verse 1, John describes an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to, literally, the abyss, the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal on him. So number three, the abyss is a place where Satan himself will be imprisoned for the coming millennial period. It is Satan's 1,000-year prison. Now back to chapter 9, and we'll pick up the additional facts there. All right, just to review, this is a place in which our Lord confines some fallen angels. It currently houses the spirits of lost people, and it will eventually be a 1,000-year-long prison for Satan himself. Well, fourthly, it is a place with a subterranean shaft. In most references to the abyss in Scripture, we're just given the one word that is actually a translation or transliteration of the Greek word abusson. That's the word translated or transliterated abyss. That's how it is in Luke 8:31, Romans 10:7, even Revelation 20, although the translators of the New King James, for some reason, translated it the same way they did in chapter 9. But in chapter 9, there's actually an additional word, which is why the literal translation there should be the shaft of the abyss. That's why the ESV translates it, shaft of the bottomless pit. So the word abyss by itself is referring to the fact that the pit is bottomless, but the other term is referring to the shaft, or the fact that the abyss has sides to it, like a well that is sunk into great depths. You can imagine one of those water wells in the desert. That's the fourth fact here. It contains a deep shaft. Then fifthly, verse 3, this is a place in which there is dark, billowing smoke, like the pictures you see of smoke rising from great factory furnaces. Think, for example, of when one of those oil wells catches fire in the Middle East, and out of the ground comes belching this dense, inky, black, smelly, filthy smoke. Well, there's the shaft that goes down into the immense depths of this bottomless pit, And when that shaft is opened, it releases all of this inky black smoke that is so great, the passage literally describes it as blocking out the sun and filling the atmosphere with its density. That is frightening. Well, the sixth fact that we need to note then is going to transition us into the rest of the passage. In verse 3 again, out of this abyss come these locusts upon the earth. This is a place in which there are confined these grotesque supernatural beings. So we've come full circle to the first thing we noted in Luke 8, 31. It's a place in which our Lord confines some of these demons. Well, now we see that it's a place where they are confined as these grotesque, supernatural, harmful beings. And that brings us to verses 3 and following then, and the main part of the passage. Number 3, the torment that the Lord is going to unleash in that judgment is a torment that is inflicted by these diabolical beings. Verses 3 to 11. I want to point out something about these verses. Do you realize that we have more that is said here about these creatures than is said about many Bible characters, including the majority of the apostles? So my question is this: why does God go to such great length to describe these fearful beings and their effect on people who are living on earth at the time? What is the point of drawing out these horrible, terrible descriptions? Well, clearly, God intends to impress upon the reader ahead of time what awaits him in that day if he does not repent and deal with his relationship to God ahead of time. This is a warning. So look with me now at what is said in these verses about these creatures. We can group them under four headings. Number one, their general character. They are locust-like. Verse 3. It says, locusts came upon the earth. Now you want to remember that God has used the judgment of locusts repeatedly in history, not only for his people, but all over the earth. First time we have a record of that is in the events leading up to the Exodus. You remember in Exodus 10 that when God sent the 8th plague on that nation, he did so in these terms. It says that the locusts covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened. It says they ate every plant and all the fruit of the trees. Nothing green was left on trees or plants throughout the land of Egypt. That's a big country. Now, the memory of that continues to be a parallel even for secular observers to what is experienced today in certain parts of the world. Some years ago, the BBC News reported a story on a locust devastation that took place in Australia in 2004. You may know that we have locust plagues. They happen every couple of years. Last one was actually 2014, as far as I can tell. But the amazing thing about this article is that it referred to the plague of the Exodus. The author writes, in the Bible, Exodus describes how God sent the locusts to punish Egypt. And he quotes the Bible. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt. They rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. They covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And then he says, modern-day plagues are no less frightening. And he describes the locust swarms. He says, you could see them from 30 miles away, flying at 500 to 600 feet off the earth. One pilot said, when you flew through them, you could see nothing at all through the windscreen of your aircraft. They came like a black haze at about 12 o'clock. By 3 in the afternoon, they'd eaten the crops out. One farmer had 350 acres, and he said that, you know, literally there was nothing left. It was all gone. Now, scientists tell us there can be up to 40 billion locusts in a single swarm. I don't know how they count that. I've got some guy out there counting. About 40 billion in a swarm. East Africa saw the worst locust plague in 70 years this year. In February, local media reported the swarm covered 2,400 square kilometers in northern Kenya, the largest on record. Imagine that. It put 25 million people at risk of food shortages in the region. That's our entire population. So it's no wonder that locust plagues are used in Scripture as a parallel to the devastation of the judgments that God will ultimately bring on this earth. And that's what we read in Joel 2. When God is looking for a fearful, devastating picture of the judgments that are coming in the day of the Lord, he reverts back to the locust plague that he sent on Israel in the times of Joel. He describes them, you may remember, as the chewing locusts, the swarming locusts, the crawling locusts, and the consuming locusts. And he says they have teeth like the teeth of lion, which not only strips the branches bare, Joel 1:7 talks about them actually splintering the trees. Well, these are locust-like creatures in Revelation 9, and when they fly, it says it's like the noise of chariot horses running in a battle. So what happened in Egypt, what happened in Israel centuries later are previews of future events in the day of the Lord when the abyss is opened by a fallen angel and this black smoke billows out, and flying up through the smoke are these twisted, diabolical beings like locusts. Would you notice now verses 3 to 6, their power? Their power or authority is in verse 3, where it says, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So it's likened to the power of a scorpion. Now, a scorpion, of course, looks a bit like a lobster. It's got a big tail that curves up and a venomous stinger that is attached to it. Well, these locusts have that kind of power in their tails. Now, I want you to turn to a cross-reference in Luke 10:18 with me. Because again, we have an event in the life of our Lord that sheds a little bit of light on what's taking place here. Luke 10:18. Luke 10 is the chapter where our Lord sends out 70 ambassadors. You remember they were supposed to go before him into all the villages that he was going to visit in his preaching ministry. They were going to prepare the way. So the Lord gave to them the ability to cast out demons. Remember that? And in verse 17, they returned. They said to him, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Okay, he confirms that. And he says to them, yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's a reference to the loss of authority and power that Satan was experiencing as the 70 were exorcising demons from these possessed people. So the demons were subject to them. And in verse 19, Jesus says, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents. And on what? Scorpions, see that? And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I want you to notice there's actually five terms here for the same beings. They're called demons, verse 17, spirits, verse 20. In the middle of verse 19, it's the enemy. And then he refers to them as serpents and scorpions. Isn't that interesting? Well, back to Revelation. Here's the Lord breaking the seventh seal, authorizing the sounding of the trumpets. The fifth trumpet sounds. These beings are unleashed upon the earth. They've got this power like scorpions in their tail. What's going to happen? Well, they're limited in two ways. So they sting like scorpions, but their power is limited. It's limited, first of all, in the object of their attack. In this case, unlike actual locusts, they're not going to damage vegetation. Notice that in verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. Instead, their power will be entirely the authority to afflict men. They are unleashed upon people. Although even that is limited because it says they can only affect those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, anyone with a seal on their foreheads from God is protected from the demons and their scorpion-like sting. In an earlier message, we discussed the sealing of God, so we should know by now that that includes, obviously, the 144,000 Jewish servants on the earth that we read about in chapter 7. But it also includes other believers who have the seal of God. And I won't go over this again, but remember that all true believers are sealed. 2 Timothy 2:19 explains the seal. Revelation 22:4 describes the servant of God with the name of their God on their forehead. So just like God protected Israel from the effects of the Egyptian plagues, and he passed over their homes that had the protection of a lamb's blood, so he will protect his own blood-washed saints from the devilish torments of these demonic beings in the future. They are limited in the object of their attack. But the other way in which they are limited in verse 5 is the degree of their harm. They were not given the authority to kill anyone. They could not inflict anyone terminally. Instead, they can inflict pain upon people for the duration of 5 months. Now, we're not told the reason behind the 5 months, although interestingly, the lifespan of a locust is just about 5 months. But when they attack men as they do, instead of death, verse 5 says twice, it's just going to be torment. This is one of the strongest words for pain that is used in the New Testament. It's a term that is used for the sensations that somebody has when they are being physically tortured. In fact, it'll be so unbearable that men will actually seek to die. They want to kill themselves. And yet, for some unexplained reason, they will not be able to end their lives. There will be some kind of divine restraint put upon them. So please understand the imagery here. What is being revealed to us is a vast army of demons who will have the power to inflict men's bodies with unendurable pain. This will be a pain for which there is no antidote known to man. Nobody's going to invent a vaccine for this. Someone asks, well, will these demons be visible? You know, maybe. Some commentators think so. Personally, I don't think so. I think it'll be more like Satan when he afflicted Job's body with illnesses and pain, and yet he was completely invisible to Job. Job had no idea what was going on. So I think they're more likely invisible spiritual beings, invisible at least to the human eye. But in any case, men will be struck in this way, and their pain will endure for 5 long months. It'll be drawn out for that long, yet they will not die from their pain. And I just want to point out that there is something that is worse than 5 months of agony inflicted by creatures coming out of the abyss. You say, what's worse than that? Well, what's worse is to be confined to the abyss yourself. Behold, in the severity, the goodness of God. Now, we will see when the sixth trumpet blows that there will be plagues released on the earth that will kill men. It's coming. But it's not this time. This time it's 5 months of agony, but no death. You can't die. You're going to seek it. You won't be able to find it. However, at the same time, we're told in chapter 7, there is going to be this great company of people who will come out of the great tribulation. They're going to stand before the throne of God. They're going to serve him day and night forever. They will come, it says, every nation, tribe, people, tongue. So while there are judgments being brought to bear upon the peoples of the earth, and they really begin to reach their peak with this most intense and painful judgment so far. I mean, it's diabolical torture from invisible spiritual beings. But even as they scream in their torments, there will be some, maybe many of them, who will turn their hearts to God at this time. Look at it in this way. Don't you turn to him when something in your life hits you that's pretty fearful? Don't men in foxholes for the first time in their lives pray? So if there's something like this to which there is no medical answer, there's no pain relief, there's no vaccine, what effect will that have on men's souls? Now, to heighten the impression of this coming judgment on the readers, God then gives to us a lengthy description of these creatures in verses 7 to 10. So let's move on now to their appearance. This is the third thing we need to note about them. All right, their general character is like the destruction of all locusts. Their power is like that of scorpions, limited in the object they can attack, limited in the degree to which they can attack and harm. Now, verses 7 to 10, their appearance. In verse 7, the shape of the locusts was like horses. And I want to just capitalize for just a moment on the word like. From this point on, John is going to keep using that kind of terminology. It was like. It was something like. It was sort of like. Clearly, he has a parallel in mind without having a direct correspondence. So although locust-like in character, they are horse-like in their shape or appearance and in their readiness for battle. Joel 2 describes locusts in the same way, having the speed of swift steeds. I was thinking how fearful it would be to, in past centuries, if you're a foot soldier and you've got a shield and a sword in your hand and you've got fully armored war horses bearing down on you at a gallop. It's no wonder many broke ranks and ran for their lives rather than face the prospect of being trampled by these things. But that's the appearance of these beings. And that's not all. There's now a great deal of attention given to their heads. That's primarily how we identify beings, right? We look at their head, we look at their face, or their countenance, all right? In this case, it says, on their heads were crowns of something like gold, as if they were victorious over something. In other words, they're invincible, they're unstoppable, all-conquering. Men won't have an antidote. They won't have a weapon. They won't have a defense against these beings. And their faces, their countenances were like the faces of men, masculine faces. Clearly, this is referring to intelligent life. These are rational beings. But then it says they had hair like women's hair. Well, possibly that's a reference to their seductiveness. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of a woman's hair as her glory or her beauty. So it could be that just like the sirens in ancient Greek mythology, these demon locust-like creatures, they're not only going to attack head-on, but they're going to lure people into their traps, into their teeth. And their teeth, it says, were like lion's teeth, these long, strong, predatory teeth, the kind that crunch big bones with ease. And then verse 9, they had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, like you would use to armor fighting vehicles. You know, the breastplate is designed to protect the vital organs. So this is a sign of their invulnerability. They'll be impossible to resist or destroy. And they have wings with sound. Imagine the sound of a propeller on an aircraft or a helicopter. In fact, imagine a squadron of helicopters that is coming all at the same time, because he says the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running in a battle. And in verse 10, we return to their terrible tails. They had tails like scorpions, with those bulb-shaped bags that contained venom. And again, there were stings in their tails. This, like a sharp, curved syringe that penetrates a victim and painfully injects its poison. The power, it says, was to hurt men 5 months. So clearly, there'll be no escaping this massive, worldwide onslaught. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. If they are indeed invisible, it's a terrifying enemy you can't hide from. You can't get in a bunker. They'll come right through. You can't see them until you're struck down. Or imagine, what if they could be heard but not seen? How terrifying would that be? Well, verse 11, finally you have their king. His very name is in keeping with the ghoulish horde over which he reigns. It's given both in Hebrew and Greek, means the same thing, destruction or destroyer. The Hebrew is Abaddon. The Greek is Apollyon. Of course, that's the character that John Bunyan chose to use in Pilgrim's Progress to depict the one that kept attacking Pilgrim on his journey. It was Apollyon, the king of the abyss. Now that brings me then to the fourth and final point. You need to remember that this is torment that is unleashed by the Son of God. Authority is given to a fallen star to release supernatural creatures from the abyss and to send them to dwellers on earth in a fearful judgment. But all of this is ultimately unleashed by the Son of God. How do we know that? Well, remember that he is the one at the beginning of the tribulation who is breaking the seals on the scroll. And everything that follows emerges from the snapping of those seals. So here's the Son of God depicted in this book, you remember, as a lamb that has just been slain. He's given his life sacrificially for all mankind. But now, to those who have rejected him, he's unleashing these beings to torment them diabolically and unbearably. What's the point of doing that? It's twofold. On the one hand, it is an awesome display of the glories of the Son of God. Remember when he first appeared to John in Revelation 1:18, he said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So when he grants to this fallen spirit the key to the abyss, it is an evidence that he himself has the authority over Hades. And when he limits the degree to which these beings can inflict men, and remember now that Satan is a murderer. I mean, he has been a murderer from the beginning. He lusts to kill men. But that lust will be kept on a leash so that while men will be inflicted, they will not die. And that is the Lord Jesus displaying his authority over death, just like he has authority over Hades. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He has authority in earth and sky and see, he has it now, he has it then. And when we read about these horrors, what we are seeing is actually the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in addition to that, and in keeping with what we saw in chapter 7 with the great multitude coming out of the great tribulation, and in keeping with the fact that this torment is dragged out for 5 months but doesn't end in death, you also have here a display of the mercy and long-suffering and saving will of Christ. Now, you wouldn't know that from reading the passage. But when you read it in context, it becomes very clear to you. So do you believe that in the last days, when the sun is darkened and the moon is blood, when there is smoke rising up from the abyss as described in Joel's prophecy, do you believe that it will come to pass in that day that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will still be saved? That's what Joel is foretelling, that even in those awful, fearful days, whoever calls will be saved. You know, those are horrible, painful agonies. But men and women, even children, will experience. And this particular judgment is given more coverage than any judgment that we have seen to this point. Why? God is telling people ahead of time what's coming. You know, it's just like Pharaoh had things described to him. He was told what would happen if the locust plague descended on Egypt. I mean, there's 3 verses in Exodus where God tells Pharaoh exactly what's going to happen. Right? He says it'll be unlike any of the plagues so far. Even his servants, Pharaoh's servants, are pleading with the guy. He says, don't you realize that land is destroyed? Why does God go to such great lengths to describe it? It's not because he's a sadist. It's because he's a savior. He wants men to fear and turn to him. And so it will be in that day, there will be those who turn after being afflicted. You know, I think the greatest biblical parallel to this has got to be Numbers 23. Children of Israel have been nonstop whinging. So what does God do to deal with them? He sends a whole swarm of serpents. The serpents bite the people. The people die. They're dying by the thousands. So they come to Moses. They cry for relief. God says to Moses, right, make a great brass serpent and hold it up on a pole. And it will come to pass that all who lift their eyes, and just look. Just look on that serpent in faith and you'll be healed. I mean, look and you'll live. And Jesus himself referred to this when he was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said, just as Moses lifted up that serpent of brass in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, when the fifth trumpet sounds, and men are struck by something invisible to them but bringing painful agony for which there is no remedy, and they writhe in their pain for a full 150 days. It'll come to pass that even in the midst of that, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God gives us 11 verses describing that one judgment so that men will fear, so that they will believe, so they will put their faith in Christ today. So if you do not know the Savior, you've been given a 45-minute exposition of this passage of 11 verses so that today you can look and you can live and avoid this terrible judgment.